We'll begin our reading in verse 1, Amos chapter 3. Commencing the reading in the first verse. Let's hear God's word. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together, except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? Amen. We'll end our reading there and trust God to add his blessing to it for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads for a moment in prayer and ask the Lord for his help. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come to thy throne of grace in Christ's name. We thank thee for thy goodness. We thank thee for thy mercy to us. We pray, our God, that thou would extend to us that hand of blessing tonight. Lord, bless even me, we pray. Even this congregation bless us tonight. Give us all the spiritual and mental and physical and emotional strength that we need to worship thee in spirit and in truth. We ask in Christ's name. Amen and amen. My text this evening is found in verse 3. The Lord through the prophet asked the question, can two walk together except they be agreed? Can two walk together except they be agreed? Whenever we study our Bible, we ought to always keep in mind that there can be only one true interpretation of any one verse of Scripture. The Holy Spirit did not author confusion when he inspired men to write the Holy Scriptures. If any verse in God's Word is open to more than one meaning, then what we have tonight is a book of confusion left completely to our own subjective analysis. Whatever we say or what we think it means, that's what it must mean, if there are multiple interpretations of any portion of the Word of God. That is exactly the ground of the argument thrown up by so many who oppose the claims God makes upon their souls from His Word. When you face them with the verse that tells them plainly they are sinners, that the wrath of God abides upon them if they don't believe in Jesus Christ, that only by turning from their sin and putting their trust in Christ can they ever be saved from their sin, they often reply in one way, shape, or form, well, that's your interpretation. That is why it is absolutely vital to any kind of study of the Scriptures which is worth calling a study, which is going to profit, that we look for that single divine interpretation of the passage we're studying. And when, after careful study, we come to what we think is the true interpretation of that Scripture, that text, that passage, we must make sure that it agrees with the Bible as a whole, because the Word of God is never going to contradict itself. If we've come to a conclusion about some interpretation of the Word of God, and it is contradicted by some other portion of Scripture, very clearly contradicted, we can know we've come to a wrong interpretation of that passage. For instance, we have come to a wrong interpretation of Scripture if we think that James, the Apostle James, teaches that justification is by works when he makes the statement, by works a man is justified. Yes, he does make that statement, by works a man is justified, but we would be wrong if we concluded that James was teaching that justification, being righteous in the eyes of God, is by works. We have failed to take the what theologians call the analogy of faith, the whole of Scripture to find out what it says. Martin Luther called the Epistle of James the straw epistle because he could not in his mind reconcile it with Paul's clear teaching in Romans and Galatians that a man is not justified by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. A true interpretation of James and his statements will reconcile those two truths that are not opposing at all, but are in complete harmony with the Word of God. That requires coming to a proper interpretation of Scripture. Now, while there is only one interpretation that can be had of any portion of Scripture, there are many potential applications of that same text. Sometimes the applications will be spiritual, sometimes they'll be doctrinal, and sometimes practical, or a combination of any of those methods, just as we must look for the true and literal interpretation of God's Word, we must as well look for the application of that Word to our own hearts and our own present circumstances. It is not just enough to look for the right interpretation. It's, Lord, what is this saying to me right now in my situation and where I'm living? A believer may be looking for direction, for instance, looking for direction from the Lord about some matter in his life. And the Lord has often spoken to the child of God about His will through His Word. While the text itself has its own unique interpretation that must be fixed by surrounding events and circumstances, yet God will take that verse of Scripture and apply it to that believer's own peculiar situation. That's application. We're not toying with the interpretation, but that's application. And of course, you understand, I'm not referring that, not saying that we're supposed to use the Word of God as some kind of crystal ball. That's what many people do, many Christians do. They think it is a crystal ball. They want some kind of direction about the will of God. And they open up their Bible. Oh, there's a verse, and that's got to be God's will. That's very foolhardy at best. It's not how you arrive at the finding out what the will of God actually is. It's as you study the Scriptures, looking for that right, true, proper interpretation that the Holy Ghost can come, may come along and take that verse and drive it home. That's a word for me. It happens every Lord's Day here, does it not? The preacher is seeking to interpret the Scriptures, to give you a faithful interpretation of what the text is saying, but there are many things, and as I talk to people, I find out, well, you know, the Lord said something to me from that message, and that wasn't in my mind at all. Wasn't even thinking about that. Wouldn't even have made that application, but the Lord did and took that passage and made it very real to that child of God in their circumstances. Now, what does all of this have to do with verse 3 of Amos chapter 3? It highlights what I've been saying. In its strict context, that verse is about Jehovah speaking to Israel in the midst of her infidelity and her idolatry. In asking this question, can two walk together except they be agreed? The Lord underscores the fact that just as two people cannot really walk together in fellowship if they are not of one accord, so two, He and Israel cannot walk together in fellowship because of Israel's iniquities and the Lord's holiness. That is the literal interpretation of the text. I can't walk with you because of your sin. I can't walk in harmony with you because of your idolatry, He tells Israel. But it has many, many wide-sweeping applications that have been used by God's servants for centuries. It has, for instance, an application for those who are seeking friends in life. Can you walk together in harmony if you're not agreed? It has application for those who are pondering marriage. We've got to make sure that we are agreed on certain vital issues or we will not be able to walk together, no matter how deep our emotions may be running. It can also be used in application to set forth the need for ecclesiastical separation. You can't walk in harmony with a church, with a movement, with an organization that in your mind and your belief and your convictions is contrary to what the Word of God teaches. It demands separation. And you're not going to be able to work together. You're not going to be able to harmonize. As much as I might be dead against the, not no might about it, as much as I am dead against the practice of abortion, the slaughter of innocents, I cannot work together with the Church of Rome in opposing abortion, you see. Rome's against abortion too, but I will not work with Rome because she's an enemy of God. She's an enemy of Jesus Christ. Can two walk together? Can two work together except they be agreed? Those are numerous applications that work out of that one text of Scripture. Tonight I want to apply this text both, you might say, in a literal sense and in a spiritual sense. As we look at the state of things in Christ's church, we must all confess. I trust that we all would agree with this. We need a visitation from God. The church needs a visitation from the Lord. Our church, a whole denomination, this whole land, whether you're Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Bible church, community church, I'm talking about orthodox, sound, Bible-believing churches. They may not cross our T's and dot our I's. They may not agree with all of our interpretations, but I'm referring to solid, biblical, orthodox churches. We all need to see a visitation from the Lord. We need to be revived in our own walk with God. We need the breath of God to blow upon our church and upon our homes and our hearts. But that which we need, we so need, and that which we so long for, can only be had by God walking with us. The answer to all of our troubles, all of our hopes, and all of our aspirations, whether it's for your home, your family, this church, the work of God, the answer, you go ahead and mark it down. If you're taking notes, use all uppercase, underline it. The answer is the presence of God. The answer is the presence of God. For while God has promised never to leave us or forsake us, this God has promised to be present whenever two or three are gathered together in His name. There are times when God draws very near in a very special way to His people. When His presence is felt, when He does draw near to bless and to renew and to revive, the prayer of Jabez comes once again to mind. Oh, that Thou wouldst bless me indeed, that Thou wouldst enlarge my coasts, that Thy hand would go with me, and Thou wouldst keep me from evil, that it may not hurt me, harm me, bring misery to me. If then we desire His blessing, if we desire His presence, in that way, then we must pay attention. We must see to it that we are agreed with Him. That we are agreed with Him in our desires for blessing, agreed with Him in His design for blessing, and agreed with Him in His method for blessing. Tonight I want to speak on walking in agreement with God. That's what the text is about, literally in its interpretation. It's about walking in agreement with God. There are four words I'm going to use to set forth what I believe are both the literal and the spiritual application of this text of Scripture. First, there is a principle. Secondly, there are problems, it suggests. Thirdly, there are possessions. And fourthly, there is a path. First, a principle. And that principle is this. If we're going to enjoy God's presence, if God's going to walk with us in all that happens when God walks with us, then we have to be in agreement with Him. Can two walk together, He tells Israel, except they be agreed? We have to be in agreement with Him. What are those things? What are those, what we could call absolute essentials, in which God and us must be agreed if we're going to enjoy those blessings that we say we want, that we know and all confess that we look for, that renewal, that reviving, that empowerment to live for the Lord, the whole life turned upside down and changed? What are those essentials that we have to agree with God about? Well, first off, we must be agreed with God as to the end of our very existence. We've got to agree with Him about that. Our chief end in life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the end of our existence. That's why God has put us here, to glorify Him and to enjoy Him. The main end in life for Christians is that, having been bought with precious blood, we would live for Jesus Christ and not live for ourselves. Because it's not about us. And we have a hard time keeping that before us. This life is not about us. It's about Christ. Many professing Christians believe that their main end in life, it would seem at least from their actions, is to get to heaven and to get as much money as they can on earth and leave as much as they can to their children when they die. That seems to be the modus operandi of many a professing child of God. They are great at making plans in business affairs. They are very skillful at plotting and planning to make money, but they have no plans. They have made no plans as to how they can glorify God. No plans as to how they can serve God. They make no plans as to how they can increase their heavenly treasure. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said very plainly, did He not, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That requires planning. That requires recognizing and living in light of the principle that our great end in life, we must be agreed with God about this, is to glorify Him and to enjoy Him. If we want God to walk with us and to come among us in power, then we must be agreed with Him as to our chief goal in life. It is Christ. It is Christ's glory. It's Christ, it's Christ, it's Christ. It is not our glory. And it is not our reputation. It is His. It is not ourselves that we are to serve, but it is Christ. Whether we live or whether we die, we must look at everything as belonging to Jesus Christ, all that we are and all that we have. That is exactly why in the days when Hezekiah brought reform in Israel and turned that nation back to the Lord, that they took a vow that anyone, whether man or woman, old or young, who did not seek God with all of his heart, they said, they vowed, we put them to death. We kill them. They weren't pussyfooting around, I can tell you. When they entered into a covenant before God, that if there is anyone who's not going to seek the Lord with a whole heart, we're putting them to death. They were all on the same page. And God, because they were agreed with Him, God came and blessed them. There was revival. The negative application, illustration, I should say, would have been Achan. Achan was covetous. He held back. He did the very thing God told him not to do. He broke the ban that God placed upon any Babylonian material, any Babylonian possession, and he coveted. And because of that, because of Achan, Israel was defeated at Ai. They could not go forward until Achan was dealt with. We got to be agreed with God about why we're here, what we're living for, what's our chief end in life, what this life is all about. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Secondly, we must be agreed with God as to the need of conversions to Jesus Christ. Souls being saved. You've got to be agreed with Him in that. God says souls need to be saved. God says plainly that there is a harvest that we are to labor in and to pray over. God thinks souls are very precious. As I live, saith the Lord, God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Are we agreed with God in that? Our God thinks souls are so precious that if a man should gain the whole world and lose his own soul, he would be a loser. Are we agreed with God there? That's how precious souls actually are. How important lost souls are to the Lord. And seeing those lost souls brought into the fold of Jesus Christ. Are we agreed with God about that? Because if we're not agreed with God about that, He will not walk with us. He will not walk with us. I read in my Bible that the Lord Jesus Christ wept over Jerusalem with tears, knowing that it was a city which was devoted to destruction. But still he wept. And have we no tears? And have we no compassion? If we can say, maybe not with our words, but at least with our attitudes and actions, if we can say, well, we're saved, it doesn't matter if others get brought to Christ or not, then we are not agreed with God, and He will not walk among us. We're talking about bottom line issues. Essential matters that we have to be agreed with God about. Thirdly, if we're going to know the blessing of God among us, then we must be agreed with God as to the means that we're supposed to use in the blessing of the church. We're all agreed, I think, that the first and primary means that God will use in bringing blessing to this work, or any work for that matter, is the preaching of Christ. That has to be first and foremost the preaching of the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the doctrine. He is the gospel incarnate. That's going to be the primary method that any church will ever see God's blessing fall upon it. We do not need and do not want any other doctrine than that. The remedy for all of that which plagues the church is not to be found in the vast array of solutions that are being offered and that are being tried by people. We are determined to know nothing, as Paul went to Corinth, but Christ and Him crucified. Not going to change my message. I'm not going to change my method, he said. I'm going to this city and I'm determined I'm going to keep on preaching Christ crucified. And if God doesn't bless that, I'm not interested in anything else. That was Paul's mentality when he went to Corinth. So that must be in our thinking. We must be agreed with God about that. Furthermore, we must be agreed, I believe we are, that we must have the work of God's Spirit. Sinners are not going to be converted by your persuasive arguments, by your ironclad logic. by our man-made plans or by our man-made excitement. But God's way of blessing the church is by the instrumentality of all her members. We must be agreed with God here as well as in every other of these issues if we want God to walk with us. One of the most sobering letters in the book of the Revelation, chapter 3, is to the church of Sardis. They had a name that they lived, but Christ said they were dead. It was reputation only. It wasn't reality. How tragic and, yes, how frightful is it that we can have a name among men of being alive, of being active for God, and yet really being dead? God works to bless through the prayers of His people. But if they are not found praying, whether in the public prayer meeting or the private place of prayer, can they really say they are in agreement with God as to His means of blessing the church? God has made it so clear that He blesses through praying. Well, are we agreed with Him about that? Until we're all agreed with God's plan for reaching the lost and for bringing down that blessing upon His people, we're going to walk at a distance from the Lord. That's just the long and the short of it. We may be very orthodox. We may have ever so proper, accurate interpretations of Scripture. But if we're not agreed with God about His method of obtaining blessing, can two walk together except they be agreed? We must be agreed as to our utter powerlessness in this work without God among us. Christ said, "Without me, ye can do nothing." You don't have any power if you don't have me. If you're not abiding in me, without me, severed from me, it means literally, apart from me, ye can do nothing. You are powerless. And for God to walk among us, we must be agreed with Him about that. That yes, we are powerless, Lord, without you. Spurgeon tells of a time when he was speaking with a Methodist minister. And the Methodist preacher told Spurgeon that during the last year, his denomination had not increased in size. When in those days, they usually had a very large increase in numbers every year. What was happening to that particular Methodist denomination was not the norm. Spurgeon pointed out that this denomination had never been so well off to the minister. It had never been so well off financially. Their ministers had never been so well educated as they were then. And they had never had such beautiful church buildings as they had now. Spurgeon asked the question, "What are you doing?" i.e., what are you doing about it? The Methodist minister said, "It has driven us to our knees. We thank God that we know our state and are not content with it. We have had a day of humiliation, and I hope some of us have," he said, "gotten low enough to be blessed. We've had a day of humiliation, a day of prayer, where we sought to get low before God, like Josiah, you recall, who humbled himself before the Lord." And he says, "I hope that some of us have gotten low enough to be blessed." There was a great truth in that last sentence. Low enough. When a man, a church, thinks they're getting on very well and doesn't need revival, that he doesn't need to know a deep work of repentance in his own heart, then he's never gotten low enough to be blessed. There was a large Presbyterian church in Greenville some time ago. Family had started attending. And the wife spoke to the minister going out the door. Something in the sermon made her think, said, "Oh, the Lord would send us revival." The man looked at her like she was out of her mind. We have this. We need revival. Look at this blessing. We need revival. Told me a lot about that man's thinking. It told me a lot about that man's heart. We think we're going on very well. We can carry on our activities and our programs without the power of the Lord. We're not walking with God. I can tell you that one for sure. A humble church will always be a blessed church. I don't say it will always be a big church, but it will always be a blessed church. A proud church, no matter how big it may be, will not be a blessed church. A church that is willing to confess its errors, its failures, and will lie at the foot of the cross is a place where God will bless it with His presence, if it's willing to do that. Secondly, problems. There's the principle. Worked out. Now there's problems we have to look at. God, I know, is desirous to walk with us and desirous that we walk with Him. God is willing to bless us. You must believe that, child of God. If you don't, your whole life is destined for nothing but misery. God is willing to bless, to revive, and to empower. And we therefore must declare that we really want Him to visit and walk with us, that we really want His presence. Must get beyond the words. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. One thing I can say, I believe that our heart's desire for Christ's presence certainly needs deepening. It's not what it ought to be. Not what it should be. But if God does not walk with us, then we have some serious problems on our hands. First, all of our strivings, if I can call them that, all of our strivings for God's blessings will be drudgery if He does not walk with us. It is sad to attend a prayer meeting, and I have been in my lifetime, I can assure you. It's sad to attend a prayer meeting where the devotion is forced and the fire is painted. It's artificial. As G. Campbell Morgan pointed out in his book on preaching, it was in the context of preachers. Painted fire never burns. It's the same thing for our seeking God in prayer. Painted fire is artificial. It doesn't burn anything. Men try to pray the prayer meeting into excitement. I actually had someone tell me one time many years ago they were trying to kickstart the prayer meeting by his praying. I was trying to kickstart it. In essence, they are attempting to do that which can only be done by the Holy Spirit. And let me say, without that, it's all drudgery. sat at Christmas time down in Florida on an old Harley hog. If you know what a Harley hog is, it's not an animal. It's a 1200cc motorcycle. It didn't have electric start. It was an old kickstart. If you know anything at all about trying to kickstart a Harley-Davidson 1200cc motorcycle, you will know the drudgery that was involved in my attempts to start it. It was absolute drudgery. It's quite different when you turn on a key and you hit a button. Instant power. Instant power. We can try and try and try to pray and to kickstart a prayer meeting or kickstart a church, but it'll be like kicking and kicking and kicking, trying to get that motorcycle started, and it won't start. But my, instantly, when the Holy Ghost comes down, there is instant power, and you won't have to worry about fire. You won't have to worry about drudgery. Because now there is power. But we got a problem. Therefore, we don't walk with God, He doesn't walk with us. It will be drudgery. If God is not present, it's all drudgery because it's all in the flesh. It would be far better, and I want you to hear me now when I say this carefully, it would be far better to stay as we are, groaning and crying for God's presence to show us better days than to create our own blessing without God's power on it. It's strange but true. A church can have, for instance, a week of meetings designed to excite the hearts of God's people into a deeper interest into the things of God. There's nothing wrong with that desire, with that design. But if God is not in those meetings, if they are not visited with gracious power, you will find that a spiritual dullness and heaviness and a weariness comes upon that church. Drudgery. There's another problem. All of our attempts to bring down God's blessings will end in disappointment unless God walks with us. All that we try to do will end in disappointment if God's not with us. You can pray and pray and pray, but there will be no conversions. There will be no quickening until the work of the Spirit begins. And I will just be a mere preacher of sermons. However, and I don't say this in any boastful way, however interesting the sermon may be, however accurate it may be by way of interpretation, however dead on the application may be, however orthodox it may be, I will just be a preacher who preaches sermons. And you will just be church members who hear sermons. And we will all go on with our same inconsistencies and our indifference, however that is manifested, if the Lord does not walk among us. Congregations will be as uninterested and unmoved as they were in the worst of times unless the Spirit of God works among them. The words of the psalmist are very, very pertinent here. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. It is vain to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. It is good and right to have a holy fire about you. It is good and right to give the blood and the sweat and the tears. That's only right to the work of God. But all of that will only end in failure unless the Lord rends the heavens and comes among us. And you must believe that with all of your heart. There's a third problem. If we do not walk in agreement with God, prayer itself will be greatly dishonored. If the Lord does not walk among us, if we have not His blessings that we must have, if we pray, and if we have even special seasons of prayer and ask God for special mercy, and God does not give that mercy because of some disagreement between us and Him, then our faith in prayer is greatly weakened. You will have a hard time being convinced that prayer is worth it. You'll be disappointed, and prayer will be dishonored. Anything that makes men doubt the power of prayer hurts their spirituality, and ultimately it hurts the church. What would the world think if we drew near to God, came to His throne of grace with strong cries and with much weeping, but got no results? What would they think? I'll tell you what they would say. Where's their God? Where is their God? There they are praying, crying away. But He's not answering. That would be a tragedy. There's a fourth problem. That is distance between us and the Lord. The idea of walking together. Closeness. Nearness to the Lord. Walking, maybe going in the same direction, but not close. There in the outer precincts, to change metaphors for a moment. Living at a distance. Oh, we're not up to our eyeballs in the world. We're not pursuing some wicked path of sin. True. And we might try to pat ourselves on the back and say, what a good boy am I. But it's far different when you're walking there and then when you're walking close with God. Because you're agreed. Distance is a problem. If we're not walking together with the Lord. And that brings its whole another set of problems for us when we walk at a distance from God. We lose light because He is our light. We're left, what do I do? Where do I turn? It's dark. There are problems. If we don't walk together with God by being agreed. How we need to be in agreement with God that we might walk with Him and He with us as we seek for the blessing that we've all started out tonight saying, yes, I need that blessing. Yes, 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 you're right. Yes, we need God. Yes, we need revival. Yes, we need to be renewed. Yes, we need this. Yes, we need God to prosper us, to enlarge our coast, His hand to go with us. We need all of that. Yes, we need the blessing. Then I tell you what we need. We need to walk with God and He with us. And these will be the problems, and many, many more if we don't. Third word is possessions. I turn to the positive side of the truth before us in the text. In other words, all right, here's what will happen if we don't have God walking with us, but now let's what if we do have Him with us? We're agreed, let's say. All right. Okay, preacher, I heard you loud and clear. We need to be agreed with God about those things, those basic essentials, not just in lips, not just with a profession, but our lives, our actions, declaring that we're in agreement with God about those things. Okay, I'm with you. I understand, preacher, the problems we're going to face, we're going to have to live with if we are not agreed with God. And I don't want those problems, preacher. I don't want those problems for myself. I don't want them for my family. I don't want them for this church. I don't want them for the work of God anywhere. I'm on the same page with you. Now, what are the things that we get? What are the possessions? Well, in the first place, it's obvious that we have Christ's presence in our midst. His presence in our midst. There's nothing that can replace the presence of Christ. Nothing. No good atmosphere. We talk about, well, it was a good atmosphere tonight in the meeting. No warm wave of emotions flooding our souls. Nothing can replace the presence of Christ in His church. I have to keep reminding myself, I must stress what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that Christ is not here tonight. I know He is here tonight. We're gathered. The verb has the idea of being gathered by an outside force, not us gathering ourselves. But where two or three are gathered by an outside, that is God that has brought us together. In His name, He's promised to be in the midst. Yes, He's here. Right in the midst of us. By His Spirit, He is here. That's not what I'm talking about. Yes, God will never abandon us. He has not left us orphans. He sent the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Holy Ghost. Always in the church. Always indwelling His people. I'm talking about this presence that restores and that renews and that revives and that gives repentance and that gives power, that gives a longing for the Lord, that one is struck that you're in the presence of God. Everything changes when that happens, folks. All you've got to do is go get a few books on revival and look what happened to the people when God rent the heavens and came down. People actually passed out, literally passed out in the pew and in the floor because they were overcome with the presence of God. They were awestruck. You don't work that up. That's the real thing. And I'm not saying for a moment that what... I don't want you to think I'm limiting the experience of Christ's presence in our midst to a wide sweeping revival, because I'm not. But Christ changes things when He comes. Our whole lives are just changed. And praying isn't drudgery to us. And hearing the Word of God, we forget about the clock and time and what we've got to go do on Monday. And the old-time religion takes the fight out of father and discontent out of mother and makes them love one another. That old hymn had it right. Because Christ is walking with us. That's what our little congregation needs so badly. We will have Christ's presence. We will also make progress. I won't re-preach what I preached this morning about Noah, who walked with God. For him to walk with God, he had to be in agreement with God. That's why he walked with him. We will make progress because it is a walk. Not in circles, not chasing our tails, but we will make progress. I promise you it will never be apart from some gracious, overpowering revival. It will never be the progress you would like to make. But it will be progress. We are so subjective at times, so introspective. We think we haven't moved anywhere forward. But if we could just somehow look back at a snapshot of our life a year ago, or 2 years ago, or 5 years ago, we would see, well, you know, there has been progress. I'm not the same man that I used to be a year ago or 5 years ago. I'm different. But oh my, the progress that we make when we walk together with God. You know what the life is all about in some ways? Here we are. The Lord saves us. You remember that day, don't you? And you're thrilled about the fact that you're saved. And you're walking with God. There you are, walking side by side. And then you hear this voice over here. And you turn your head and you see that distraction, you see that temptation, and off you go. And you find out it's empty. Oh, I want to get back with walking with Christ again. And you're walking along, and then there's a voice, and then and you turn your head, and there you go off again. That's what you've done all your life. But the Lord has stayed steady on the path. Every time you've gotten back to Him, He's been there waiting. Every time. He didn't move on without you. Progress is made. I want your walk with God and my walk with God to get us on higher. Because there really is something more than we're experiencing. I don't care what you want to call it. You want to call it a deeper life? You want to call it a second blessing? I really don't care. But I tell you, there is something more. I'm not dissatisfied in the sense that I will not discredit the Holy Ghost and say He's done nothing, because I would be a liar. I don't want to despise what theologians call the common operations of the Holy Spirit. But I also know there are uncommon operations of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we all need. And that's the one thing the devil does not want this church to experience. And he will do anything and everything that he can to prevent it. There's something else we'll enjoy, and that's God's peace. The words together and agreed imply that. There's no division. We're agreed. We're in harmony. We're walking together in peace. We're not warring. We're not fighting. You want to know why? Because when we walk with Christ, Christ will always take us to the cross. Always. Surely there is in all of this. We see our need to have God walk with us. How we need Him, those possessions. Fourthly and finally, the path. Whenever God would visit His people, He always demands of them what we could call a preparatory purging. John the Baptist, you recall, was sent to prepare the way of the Lord. Right? Prepare ye, the voice in the wilderness crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make His path straight. Preparation for visitation. Two cannot walk together unless that which would keep them apart is removed. Won't happen. You and I have a falling out about something. We are not going to walk together in harmony until that which has caused the falling out is dealt with. It's got to be removed. You know that as well as I do. In any relationship, you can't walk together in peace and harmony. Before God appeared on Mount Sinai, the children of Israel had to cleanse themselves for 3 days, sanctify themselves. Before Israel could take possession of the promised land, Joshua had to see to it that they were all purified by the rite of circumcision. So we ask the question about this path that we have to walk down. We must walk down with the Lord. Is there pride in us? Are we puffed up with our talents, our substance, our character, our success? Then we must ask the Lord to purge us from that. Paul said that God giveth grace to the humble, but the proud He knoweth afar off. That's not walking together. He giveth grace to the humble. He resists the proud. He walks at a distance from the proud. Is there pride with us? We have to ask God to purge it from us. Lord Jesus, You said in Your Word that You've come to save Your people from their sin. I am plagued with this sin of pride. Purge me. Uproot it. Am I slothful? Am I lazy? Do I waste hours which I could use better in the Lord's service? Do I have any plans for the cause of Christ? Am I guilty of making all kinds of plans for earthly prosperity, but I haven't taken the time to make any plans for the prosperity of Christ's kingdom? I can plan to be here and to be there, but I don't seem to plan for the work of God. Slothful souls cannot walk with Christ. Christ Jesus said, "My Father worketh and I work." Sloth must be purged away. Am I guilty of worldliness? It's the crying sin of our generation in the church. Ask yourself the question, do I put myself into associations with those who can in no way profit me spiritually, but actually are detrimental to my spiritual life? Do I go where Christ would not go? Do I listen to music that Christ would not listen to? Am I worldly in my thinking, in my spirit, in my dress? Am I worldly? If I love the world, the love of the Father is not in me, and so He can't walk with me. Am I covetous? Is my first thought and chief thought taken up with not how can I honor God, but how can I accumulate wealth? When I gain wealth, do I forget that it's nothing more than God making me a steward of more of His money? Is that how I look at it? Am I guilty of idolatry? Because Paul says covetousness, which is idolatry. Am I guilty of it because I can't walk with God if I am? And He won't walk with me. Last question. Do I honestly have little desire for revival blessing? Do I actually have little desire for God? For God to come down and to disturb my nest and to do whatever is necessary to make me absolutely dependent upon Him and crying out for His presence? Do I actually have little desire for that? Is it in my prayers at all? Is it in my thinking? Or do I only think about it when the preacher preaches about it? If you don't, you pray God to purge that sin from your life. Because it is sin. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, wants to be wanted. And it can be so with us. What it was numerous times in the Gospels, even in the Old Testament, where the picture is, and He made as if He would go on and pass them by. He made as if He would go further. He did that with the men toiling and rowing on the ship. He did that with the two men on the road to Emmaus. He acted like, I'm going to keep on going. All to see. Do you really desire me? The last thing we need is for the Lord Jesus Christ to pass us by. Just to come so near and then keep on walking. And keep on walking because we let Him go. We had no desire. No desire. There's the path. Walking in agreement with God. Pray God to make us all individually in His families, walk together with Him in agreement. Then we'll have His presence and His blessing. God write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious and loving Father in heaven, we come at the end of this meeting and pray that Thou wilt give us the added blessing. Give us that something more, we pray. Lord, save us from playing with holy things. Save us, Lord, from being satisfied with merely thinking about these holy things. Grant to us the longing and, Lord, the experience of walking together with Thee in closeness and power. Hear our cry for Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. And amen.